Well, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a major doctrine of the Christian church, and certainly the death of Christ on Good Friday and the resurrection 3 days later are the most important events of all world history concerning the salvation of sinners. Without their occurrence, there could be no salvation of sinners. So I want to begin today with a note that's in the Reformation Study Bible. I know some of you have that particular Bible, and if you have the right edition, I think there's been several editions of it now, but the one I'm using, the note I want to read is on page 1503. It's in the passage concerning Luke 24, and there's a very good note here on the resurrection of Jesus. I just want to read the second column here. Christianity rests on the certainty of Jesus' resurrection as an occurrence in history. The Gospels have it as their goal, with the empty tomb and resurrection appearances, and Acts insists on it. Paul regarded the resurrection as indisputable proof that the message about Jesus as judge and savior is true. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated his victory over death, vindicated him as righteous, and indicated his divine identity. It led on to his ascension and his present heavenly reign. It guarantees a believer's present forgiveness and justification, and it is the hope of eternal life in Christ for the believer. And of course, there are scripture references there that can be looked at to support all those statements. Here's some of the things I want us to look at today, what we learn from the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection indicates his divine identity. He is God the Son. It also guarantees the believer's present forgiveness and justification. The resurrection also is the hope of eternal life for the believer. All of those were statements that were in that passage I read. I don't know if we'll get this far or not, but the resurrection is also proof that Jesus is judge and savior. So we're going to look at some of these points here. My favorite passage to preach concerning the resurrection of Christ is the passage in Luke with the two persons who were traveling on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came up and began to travel with them, and they didn't recognize him. I was tempted to preach on that again this Sunday, but being that I've preached on that the last 2 years, I thought maybe we should look at something else today. There's so many wonderful passages in the Gospels concerning the resurrection of Christ. Let's look at this point first of all. The resurrection proves Jesus is God the Son. And would you turn with me to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John, the second chapter. A passage in which Jesus made a great claim. He claimed that if he was killed, if he was murdered by his enemies, he had the authority to raise himself up again. This is John's account of the cleansing of the temple. All four Gospels record that Jesus cleansed the temple, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell of a different cleansing than the one that is mentioned here. They tell of the one that occurred in his last week of his earthly life, this Passion Week. This cleansing occurred much earlier in his time of ministry. Only John records it. It begins here in John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, we might wonder why they were there. Why are these people in the temple? Well, they are conducting some business. It's a reasonable thing that they are there in the sense that it's Passover. People want to bring a sacrifice. It may be a sheep. It may be a goat. They may be traveling from some distance. It's much easier to perhaps sell their animal where they live, take the money, and purchase another like animal here to celebrate Passover. So there was a reason for for this business going on. The problem is it's in the wrong place. It shouldn't be in the temple. This is going on in what's known as the court of the Gentiles. This is the most outermost court of that temple. And this is, of course, it's a temple that Herod had built. He kind of rebuilt the second temple and made it a much more elaborate sort of a temple. And there was a court, an outer court, where the Gentiles could have some contact with the true God of Israel. And it was a place for worship and learning. It wasn't a place to listen to animals making a lot of sounds and coins being exchanged. So Jesus did not approve of that, which is right. He wanted worship to occur there. Verse 13, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade or of business. Perhaps you remember the other accounts in the other gospels. What he says is, do not make this a robber's den. Or he said, you are making this a robber's den. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, and here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this is a sign. Give us a sign. The Jews always wanted a sign for something, and the sign is, destroy this temple. 3 days I will raise it up. You would naturally think they would be thinking of a brick and mortar type of building. But no, he was speaking of his body, which is the very temple or sanctuary of God, because he is God. And of course, we know of people, we read of people in the Old Testament who could raise the dead on occasion. Elijah the prophet, Elisha another prophet, a couple of the apostles did this. But they couldn't raise themselves. Jesus could claim that he could raise himself, but he is, because he is God the Son. And there's one other passage in John's Gospel like this. Turn to chapter 10, where we read of the Good Shepherd discourse. I'll just skip right to the passage here. In John 10, verse 17, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. Two powerful statements there. He said, I have authority to lay my life down. Jesus died by crucifixion. We know that. But he did so voluntarily, and he actually determined the moment of his death. In the 19th chapter of John, verse 30, we read, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John MacArthur writes, the sentence signaled that Jesus handed over his spirit as an act of his will. No one took his life from him, for he voluntarily and willingly gave it up. And Luke 23 says something like that as well. Luke 23, verse 46, where it's recorded, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he said, I have authority to lay it down. He said, I have authority to take it up again. I want to quote MacArthur again. He wrote, his victory over death was a supreme demonstration and most conclusive evidence that he is God the Son. He is the Son of God. He's also God the Son. Now, when we think about the resurrection, I don't think we normally think about the fact that Jesus had the authority and power to raise himself. We think about God raising him. We probably think more than any other person of the Father raising him, and that's all right. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Actually, the scripture teaches that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection of Christ. And here's one of the statements of the Father's involvement. In Galatians chapter 1, the very first verse, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The Father raised the Son, and the Holy Spirit's involved too. Let me read just a little bit from Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So it's correct to think of the Father raising the Son, Spirit, the whole Trinity is involved in that. But the proof here that he could make such a claim, he is God the Son. The second thing I want us to see, perhaps this is the most important thing of all to us, the resurrection shows that the death of Christ accomplished the intended substitutionary atonement for the sins of God's people. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of Jesus our Lord. Verse 25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And when Paul writes he was delivered up for our trespasses, he's thinking of he was delivered up to the cross to die there. And when he says he was raised for our justifications, he's bringing out the point that the resurrection of Christ is the evidence that heaven has accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. It is sufficient. It is all that is necessary. We are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Jesus has done. We take the resurrection as the evidence of that. Now, I think this is how, you could read this way. He was raised up for our trespasses. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But wouldn't it be better to read it this way? Like we saw last week in Isaiah 53, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That substitutionary atonement is so important to understand that. He did this for us. He did what we could never do ourselves. We could never save ourselves. And he accomplished that on our behalf. So I have this question. Is God, the Father, satisfied with the death of his Son on his behalf? Well, yes. Obviously, that is the answer. Look at Romans chapter 3. One of the greatest statements in all of Scripture here of the work of the cross and what Christ accomplished there. And if you understand Romans chapter 1, Paul shows that the Gentile world is guilty before God. Chapter 2, the Jewish world is guilty before God. Chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he begins with verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All of these are great theological terms. We need to know those. Then verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And that word propitiation, you could maybe put it this way. This was to show whom God put forward as a satisfaction by his blood. The word propitiation means God's wrath is propitiated. It is satisfied. There's nothing more that can be or need be added to the sufferings of Christ. The punishment we deserve has been put on him, and God's wrath, and it's a righteous wrath, it's a holy wrath, it has been satisfied in Christ. Jesus said in John 19, verse 30, it is finished. That redemption was accomplished. In your bulletin, there's a quote here by R.C. Sproul. You might take a look at that. I want to read it. Had Jesus died and not been raised from the dead, that would have indicated that his atonement was not acceptable to God. The fact that God raised him demonstrates to the world that God is satisfied with the perfect work of his Son. The resurrection of Jesus is the verdict of the Judge of heaven and earth that atonement has been made, and all who trust in Christ will participate in the benefits of the righteousness of Christ. William Hendrickson wrote this, "In other words, Christ's resurrection has as its purpose to bring to light the fact that all those who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior have entered into a state of righteousness in the eyes of the Lord." That is such good news. So if the righteous judge of all is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ as a full payment for the sins of the elect, we're satisfied too. And not only are we satisfied, but we are so grateful and thankful for what he has done for us. A third thing that was in that statement is this: the resurrection of Christ holds the promise of our own return to bodily life after death. And should we live until he returns, if we're still here when Jesus returns, there's a promise to be instantly changed to be like him, that is, to have a glorified body. And this is a great hope as well. Turn then to the Gospel of John once again to chapter 11. Now the context here in John 11 is the raising of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? He had two sisters, Mary and Martha. These were three people who loved Jesus. They really were his friends in his earthly life. So Martha, I'm just going to pick it up here at a certain point. Martha has come out to see Jesus. He's not come to the tomb of Lazarus yet. He's purposely stayed away from there. And Martha comes out to talk to him. This is John 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." I think that's a significant statement there, with no question that the Jewish people believed in the resurrection, that on the last day, at the end of time, as God has planned it, there would be a resurrection. That's Jewish faith, and of course that's our faith as well in the New Testament. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now there's great truth right there. First of all, let's take this statement that Jesus said, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I think what he has in mind there is that when a believer in Christ does die and the body ceases to function, the spirit leaves and goes to be with God in heaven. That's, remember, the teaching of the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians 5. Absent from the body means present with the Lord. If no longer are we home in the body, we are at home with the Lord. What a wonderful truth that is. That part of us, that essential part of us, the soul or the spirit, will never die. Yes, our physical body can and probably will die, but the spirit is released and goes to be with the Lord Jesus. And we don't like to think about these things, and I don't like to think about Jan perhaps passing on, but I think that day will come. It will come for me too, but you know, any of us here today, we don't know what is our last day. We could have a heart attack. We could, on your way home, you could have a car accident and be killed. But you won't die. You will simply leave your body and be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We can count on that, and we do count on that. I think that's what he meant when he says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." But he also said this: "Whoever believes in me, though he die,
yet shall he live. And there I think he's looking at the fact that, yes, our bodily life will end, we will die, but no matter what becomes of our body, decayed, it will experience a wonderful transformation and will be raised when Jesus Christ returns. That's a wonderful truth. Look at Philippians chapter 3. We count on this too. Philippians 3, find it here. And I've read this many times, and I hope you've got it memorized by now, just because you've heard it a lot or you've read a lot. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's going to do when he comes, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's a wonderful, wonderful promise, and we will have a body. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't worry about it. Do you? Do you worry about how God can take bodies that have decomposed and returned to the dust and make them again? Remember, he made the world out of nothing. This is not a big problem for him. He can do that. He will do that. And you will have your body returned, and it will be glorious in that condition. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, which Randy read from that passage this as we started our service today. I thought I would mention this. There's going to be one generation of Christians who will not go through physical death because they will be alive upon the earth when he returns. They will be changed. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. All those bodies coming up out of the graves, and we, and he means we who are still alive, shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice this verse. This should be a motivating verse for every Christian. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And just another little passage here I want you to look at in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. This is verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Then verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. You see the connection here, how there this connection between Jesus' resurrection and your resurrection. He is called the first fruits. Whenever you have the term the first fruits, there's something else following, and that's the full harvest. It's because Christ has been raised that we know we shall be raised as well. And I think we'll stop there today. The wonderful, wonderful truths. The resurrection of Christ, it is certainly one of the major, major doctrines of the Christian faith. And we are so thankful that today we can proclaim a living Savior, risen, ascended, he's in heaven. And he is there as our high priest. He intercedes for us. Father, we thank you so much that you loved us enough that in our fallen, terrible condition, dressed in filthy garments as we were, you sent your Son that he might pay the penalty for our sins, that we would not do that throughout all eternity, Father, separated from you. We are grateful. We are thankful. Lord, we would pray that many more people might come to hear this message and to believe this message. But we thank you, Father, that you have opened our hearts, changed our hearts, given us a new heart, a willingness to receive this message and to make it our own. So, Father, we pray for the advance of the gospel, the success of the gospel. Help us to be a people who live in such a way and speak in such a way that your kingdom is exalted. And we're thankful to be a part of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.